Well, the question is, do we believe Law when he says, relax, all is not lost? You may or may not, but the chapters that we're looking at today say definitely that all is not lost. We're looking at chapters 4 and 5. We've just had chapter 4 read for us, of course, and we'll get to chapter 5 in the course of time. But before we dive in, let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, as we shall see, that all is not lost, that you are the King. And so, Father, we pray that we will acknowledge you as such and follow you as we should. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, things aren't always how they appear. When I was growing up, one of the movies that I really liked was The Wizard of Oz. Well, at least the first two-thirds of it. When the wizard made an appearance, it just didn't sit well. And he was this funny figure and supposed to be all-powerful, but ended up being a charlatan. I have a pristine Blu-ray copy at home, still wrapped in its plastic. It's a sing-along version, and my family refused to watch it with me. Maybe because they don't want me singing along, I don't know. But I think because they don't like the wizard either. He's presented as being powerful, but that is not the way it is, and that gets shown as the movie unfolds. And in the chapters that we are looking at today, we see that sort of situation in reverse. From the view on the ground, we see a suffering church, as evidenced by the experience of the seven churches that we looked at last week. We read there of false teachers, wicked people, false apostles, hardships, afflictions, poverty, slander, persecution, imprisonment, martyrdom, immorality, eating food sacrificed to idols, and times of trial. A weak, suffering church with poor prospects, or so it might seem. But the reality is to be seen not from this on-the-ground vantage point, but from another view, up in the heavens. Chapter 4 opens with John looking, and there in heaven was an open door. He hears a voice that says, "Come up here." A privileged invitation to enter a place that is not open all the time, indeed is not open very often, if at all. For someone down here to be invited to see up there. Before 9/11, people would consider themselves privileged to be invited into the cockpit of a plane en route. For the aviation aficionado or just an excited child, one could be taken into the amazing world of a jumbo jet's instrumentation and all its workings. Have you ever been up to the cockpit while a plane is flying? Very privileged. I believe that you can still get to go into the cockpit if you are fortunate today, but never when the plane is in the air. But here is John with the invite. Come up here and I will show you things that are even better than a plane's cockpit. I will show you what must take place after this. He is being taken to see the view of things as they really are. Well, what does he see? When he arrives, he sees a throne in heaven. And this dominates chapters 4 and 5, and indeed the rest of the book of Revelation. The throne represents the sovereignty and the majesty of God. He who sits on the throne is repeated 7 times through the book, and the word throne is mentioned 17 times in Revelation 4 and 5 alone. We get the picture. There is one on the throne. He is ruling, he is sovereign, and he is God. There are echoes here of the exalted throne room scenes in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. Well, he saw a throne and someone sitting on it who had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. The description of the one on the throne doesn't use a literal description. Nowhere in the Bible is God described in human terms that we can see what he looks like. The description uses symbols to show how great this God is. God is on the throne, and around the throne was a rainbow, verse 3, that had the appearance of an emerald. The rainbow reminds us that God's purposes for creation will come to fruition. He is even now in the process of bringing about a new creation. Then around that were 24 thrones, verse 4, and on them sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Some see the 24 as representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 patriarchs, or the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles representing the Old Testament and the New Testament leaders. And flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. A little bit like that is trying to be portrayed in the movie The Wizard of Oz. And seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, and something like a sea of glass was before the throne. The sea in the Bible is usually a turbulent picture which represents evil and chaos, but here, a smooth sea. God is in control. There is order. And four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first was like a lion, the most noble of animals. The second like an ox, the strongest of creatures. The third had a face like a human, the most intelligent. And the fourth was like a flying eagle, the swiftest. And each of these four creatures had six wings with eyes around and inside. They could see all, and they could focus on the throne. And what this scene depicts is that God's sovereignty is acknowledged in heaven. And this is the ultimate reality that lies behind all earthly appearances. God is in control. In The Wizard of Oz, at first thought, you might think the wizard is in control, but you soon find out he is nothing of the sort. He doesn't even know how to fly a hot air balloon properly and get Dorothy back to Kansas. But here, despite earthly appearances to the contrary, God is totally and utterly in control. If that is the case, and from our street view image, it might appear otherwise, but if that is true, there is only one appropriate response, and that is worship. And so we read in verse 8, day and night they never stop saying, holy, 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 Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. They didn't need a morning tea roster because church just went on and on. No break. The 24 elders fall down before the throne and cast their crowns before the throne. They give up their authority, they give up their power, and say in verse 11, and if you've ever done the Two Ways to Live course, you will know it well, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honour and power because you have created all things and by your will they exist and were created. Their crowns are gladly given up for this God. He deserves to be given everything because he created everything. Everything has been made by him, and everything has been made for him. The idea of purpose comes from this doctrine of creation. If our life and our world comes from God, then there is responsibility, there is accountability, there is meaning, there is purpose, and it's not just as the cards fall. Some with a pair of deuces and some with a full flush. Friends, as we look at the world from street level, don't forget this heavenly perspective before us. Our God isn't some charlatan, impotent wizard, but the creator of the world. Leonardo, or his character at least, might have been the king of the world for a brief time on the Titanic. But this king made the world that he rules. And so may we forever see things from this vantage point. When we understand how mighty God is, we begin to understand how amazing his love is. J.B. Phillips wrote a small book, appropriate, of course. The title was, Your God is Too Small. May our God never be too small. May we forever return to this chapter for a dose of heavenly reality. When we turn to chapter 5, the camera zooms in from the wide-angle view to a close-up. And John sees in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. He also sees an angel in verse 2 proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" The answer that's given is disappointing to say the least. Verse 3, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it." And with that news, John wept and wept. No one in John's world was worthy. And here we have a right assessment of humanity. No one is worthy. No one is righteous, not even one. We could take that verse. And as the book unfolds, we will see that to break the seal is what enacts the document, which is enacting God's purposes for both judgment and redemption. Judgment and salvation. But no one was worthy. Unless the seals are broken, God's purposes for judgment and redemption will not come to pass. And so, for these believers living in those churches that we read of and heard of last week, they would be thinking, had the might of the Roman Empire won? Was Jesus' death for nothing? Is all we have to look forward to is suffering? While John was weeping, we read in verse 5 that one of the elders said to him, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Who is this lion? Where does he come from? How will he do it? When John looks to see this lion, he sees nothing of the sort. But rather, verse 6, he sees a slaughtered lamb who took the scroll out of the hand of the one seated on the throne. A lamb? A lamb? Really? Lambs are nothing but the butt of jokes and are the fodder of jokes at the expense of Kiwis. Are they not? But the Kiwis now have hobbiton, so we can't get too cocky. George R. Martin, who wrote the book The Game of Thrones, says in the book, "A lion doesn't concern itself with the opinion of sheep." Of course not. A lion would not concern itself with the opinion of a lamb. And yet here we see not that there is a sheep instead of a lion, but in the apocalyptic imagery in Revelation, the lion is the lamb. We see nothing other than a lamb that roared. A lamb roaring. We made a famous movie about a lamb talking, but this is a lamb roaring. And what is incredible is that this lamb is worthy because he was slain. From verse 8 we read that the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb and they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation." And then the whole heavenly chorus joins in from verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." And then every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth, on the sea and everything in them said, blessing and honour and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Friends, what an incredible scene. One of the most amazing and mind-blowing chapters of the whole Bible. As J.P. Love wrote in his commentary and quoted by Paul Barnett in our Book of the Month, none but an inspired composer of heavenly visions would ever have thought of it. When earthbound people want symbols of power, they conjure up mighty beasts and birds of prey. Russia elevates the bear, Britain the lion, France the tiger, the United States the eagle, all of them ravenous. It is only the kingdom of heaven that would dare to use as its symbol of might not the lion for which John was looking, but the helpless lamb, and at that a slain lamb. Friends, this is not just at the very centre of this heavenly throne room scene, but is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. A slain lamb is the victory which overcomes and puts the truth of the kingdom of God within our reach. This is the paradox of the gospel. The victory of God was the humiliation and death of God's Son. The lion assumes the meekness of the lamb and dies in order to overcome. And not only was the atonement bloody, not only was the purchasing of people for God bloody, but it was broad as well. He did it for you, and he did it for me. And he did it for that estranged relative. And he did it for that wayward child. And your grumpy neighbour. He did it for people in Hyderabad. And he did it for people in New York. He did it for people in Madrid. And people in Kalgoorlie. He did it for people in Asquith. And he did it for people in sleepy old Cowan. I don't know if it's sleepy. I wouldn't mind living there. He did it for Barnaby Joyce. And he did it for Malcolm Turnbull. He did it for all those Winter Olympics athletes. And he did it for all those couch potatoes who only watch on. He did it for the geeks. And he did it for the cool cats. The lion is the lamb. And the lamb was slaughtered on a wooden cross on that first Good Friday. For all. And that, friends, was the victory of God. So as we reflect on these incredible chapters, let us keep in full view two things. A throne and a cross. God is sovereign. He is sovereign in creation, chapter 4, and he is sovereign in redemption, chapter 5. And it is no accident, I believe, that chapters 2 and 3 are found sandwiched between chapters 1 and 5. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about the travails of the church, of its sufferings and its weaknesses and its need to persevere, the street level view. But either side of that, we are taken up into the heavens and reminded of God's sovereignty. That is the true nature of things. However, if that is the case, how are we to view our sufferings? How are we to view the sufferings that the churches in chapters 2 and 3 experience? How are we to view our sufferings as a church and as individuals? How do we react when we experience difficulties? Is our God really no better than the Wizard of Oz? Or is he worse? Because unlike the wizard, he has the power, but we might think chooses not to use it and leaves us in the lurch. If he is on the throne, why does God not come to the rescue when we want it and how we want it? Why won't he give us the desire of our hearts that we long for but seems to elude us? It may be the blessing of a spouse or a child. It may be healing from sickness. It may be the blessing of a fruitful ministry. It may be that a spouse will come to know the Lord. And it may be that the guilt that you carry be done away with, or the sorrow that is in your heart because of a lost loved one. And in our dark moments we might think, is this God nothing more than cruel if he is sovereign? Festo Kavendjere, who was once the Bishop of Uganda, understood God's sovereignty and our sometimes plight well. He wrote, "Please don't be shocked if you hear that there is a revolution in Burundi, Uganda or Zaire. This is Africa. It's nothing when young countries get revolutions. They are going to get some more. But that does not mean that the man of Galilee has vacated his throne. Christianity has never been scared of a revolution. Satan can roar like a lion, but he has no authority to shake the throne on which Jesus is sitting." Friends, although it might elicit some uneasiness with us, we must see that Revelation sees the divine throne as ultimately behind the trials of believers and the woes of unbelievers. All the following visions that we will be looking at in future weeks flow out of this vision in chapters 4 and 5 and are seen to be the historical outplaying of this vision. And in those we see more suffering and trials of God's people, more of chapters 2 and 3. What then is God's purpose in our trials and the woes of unbelievers? In essence, it is to refine our faith and to punish unbelievers. The aim for unbelievers is to bring them to repentance before it is too late. And the aim for us, like those in those seven churches, is that we will persevere. As the psalmist wrote, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Friends, may we never doubt God's good intentions, nor his sovereignty, no matter what we might have to endure. For he is king, and he loved you so much that he sacrificed the lion who was a lamb, his very own son, who even now sits at the right hand of his Father as the slain one. And if Jesus remains slain, then we must accept a slain-like life when it comes our way. Our life is to be cross-shaped. Friends, let it burn into your very soul. God is good. He will never lead you up the garden path, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, and nor will he ever, ever leave you in the lurch. No matter what trials, tribulations, sufferings, and for some of God's people, even martyrdom may come your way. He is with you, and he won't forsake you. Praise be to him and to the Lamb. Amen.